Psalm 25, 1. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemy triumph over me. But first, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Now, you can take off any time you want to study this, almost from any passage. But that word soul, just let me scan through a few things here. That word shows up 550 plus times in the Word of God. And of course, we know from 1 Thessalonians 5 that we are body, soul, and spirit. So, flesh, spirit, and soul. The Bible says, of course, from Genesis 2, that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so there was a, you know, whatever it was that animated that dust. I believe that dust was, like I said Sunday, probably clay dust because of all the other references to clay. With the fall, there came a miry element involved in it. Like I said, that sow goes back to the mire and washes in the mire. Well, if you know what's in a hog pen, you get an idea of what sin might look like in clay. But that's the idea. Now, it says that God breathed into this to Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It then says, and skipping all the way over to 1 Corinthians 15, that the first Adam was made a living soul. The second Adam was made a quickening spirit. And so the man had a soul, but we know that he died in his sins, and a man winds up with a dead spirit. And so the second Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now, there's more about the soul, and there's a whole bunch of stuff we could go through. Again, there's over 500 verses that mention it. But let me just touch the high points here. Look in Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus 17. With regard to the makeup of man and man becoming a living soul and then needing a quickening spirit and all those things, there's also this, 17:11. 17:11. I don't understand it all, but it says in verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls." So again, the soul is what's lost. In a lost man, the spirit is what's dead. That's changed when the Holy Spirit comes in, re-enlivens the man's dead spirit, and also indwells the body as the Spirit of the Lord and the Spirit of Christ. But here, the soul requires blood, and of course we know that that Old Testament animal blood did not clear sins and redeem the soul, but it was able to forgive the soul for the sins that were on it. It says, "For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." And so you have that put together. Going over to Genesis 34, there's another thing that folds into this a little bit. Genesis chapter 34. It's quite a study to get off into it all. And again, I'm hitting really the high points tonight, maybe even nothing that you don't know. Maybe you just never put it all together quite like this. But Genesis 34, and one of the things, as we say, you know, here is Dinah, who goes out to see the men of the land. One man takes her aside, as you know, and rapes her. Well, in verse 3, it says there that his soul clave unto Dinah. So we know that, you know, for this man shall man, because cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, they two shall be one flesh. That much is true, but there's with that fleshy thing, there's something also that happens to the soul. And I'm not suggesting that they become one soul, but it does say in verse 3 that his soul clave unto Dinah. There's a spiritual aspect to a marriage. And so, again, when in a loose society like ours, an ungodly society, where men and women routinely switch partners and such, the idea is that they're taking what joins people together and defiles it. That's the sin in it. And this guy was more honorable than most of the Hamites. They're the Shechemites, there in the land, and his soul clave to Dinah. It goes on down to verse 8. And Hamor communed with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter." And so I don't know exactly how that all works, but you have this interaction between souls and spirits. Now, there's this as well. Look in Genesis 35. This breaks off into something that can be quite a long Bible study. I'm not doing it tonight. Y'all have seen parts of it. But in Genesis 35:18, talking here about Rachel dying, and in verse 18, it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So that's what departs. I mean, no question, the spirit departs as well. And so what's left behind is the shell, the flesh, and the grave. But the soul departs. Now, that is pictured over and over again. Let me take you back for just a second to, while we're here, 35:29. Genesis 35:29, and Isaac gave up the ghost, there's the spirit, and died, and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days. So his soul departed as well. I think that ghost is the spirit part that makes the most sense. Let me take you back to Genesis 25, and what I'm covering here is these places where it says that the soul departed and folks were gathered unto their people, because that plays into something else. Genesis 25, and go down to verse 8. 25:8, then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Now, I don't question that the soul probably gathered to his people as well, but the soul gathered to his people. Go down to verse 17 here in the passage. 25:17, and these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people. So apparently Ishmael was saved. My point with saying some of that is that you start reading those verses, we've covered them some before, where under law now, under Mosaic law, somebody sins a sin and they are cut off. Now sometimes the cut off is specified to be just put to death. And so the rest of it's not clear, but there's a couple of cases where somebody being cut off is not just cut off from his people in the sense of cut off from the congregation and stoned or killed, dead, but also cut off from his people in the world to come. In other words, across the veil. So I believe that some of those cases, I don't think that you can figure out which ones are which exactly, but in a lot of those cut off passages, somebody's being cut off from his people in the sense of not being gathered unto his people. And so they're dying and going to hell, right? Look at Deuteronomy 32 real fast. Let me see what I've forgotten what this one was about. Deuteronomy 32. It's quite a study, and it's a study that most fundamentalists won't go into because there are indications there, like I said, that somebody's not saved the way we are in the New Testament. Of course, they don't like that, and so if somebody can be saved and lost, they're not interested in studying that. It's true. Deuteronomy 32, and go down to verse 50. This is talking about to Moses about dying in the mount. And die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people. And so both Aaron and Moses died. Now we know that there was something that happened to the body of Moses. There was a dispute, and the angel actually took the body of Moses. We know that's true. So that's a unique scenario, and that's why, you know, he's coming back in the tribulation, all those things. But both Aaron and Moses died and were gathered to their people. So again, that has to be Abraham's bosom in the Old Testament, right? Okay, so you have that part. Now just look at one or two more. Think about the Old Testament is Exodus chapter 1. Exodus 1 is the Bible just generally talks about in the Old Testament, makes a unified thing, the idea that a man is a soul. And so it'll say that, you know, Jacob, you know, those that came with Jacob out of Egypt were 75 souls and 70 souls and so on and so forth. but persons. Look in Exodus chapter 1, verse 5, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. So a person in the, and of course a person now is a soul. But the idea in the Old Testament that you get is the fact that those souls were joined to the body until death. And so when sin came through the flesh, then the soul was again contaminated, even though it might have been washed before. Now, I understand Abraham had imputed righteousness. That's a different deal, okay? He's an exception among all the folks in the Old Testament. For instance, Abraham's sons had to be circumcised or else they weren't in the covenant. So if Abraham's sons didn't get circumcised, where'd they go? But so Abraham is the exception. David's an exception. But in Colossians 2, and I quote this verse all the time, and it's really one of the foundation verses for eternal security, and the reason why is kind of what we're looking at here, and this is going to be very brief tonight. But notice verse, which one? Yeah, I was just looking down a little further. No, I won't start there. Okay, verse 10. And ye are complete in Him. So, just stop right there. If you ever question your salvation, put your faith and trust in Christ, He said it's finished, right? So, you're complete in Him. If you're complete, well, what else do I need to do? Well, duh. Like, nothing, right? Okay, so you're complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power, in whom, so it's in Him that you have this, in Him, so being in Christ, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in, now, it's telling you what it did in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Sin dwells in the body. The avenue for sin comes through the flesh. Okay? That's why when it's listed in Galatians that, you know, the works of the flesh are these, that are manifested are these, included in those things are spiritual sins, witchcraft, right? Idolatry and so on. You normally would think of those as spiritual sins. Those don't just come through spirit. The avenue is still through the flesh. And so when the Lord saved you, He circumcised you with a circumcision made without hands and put off the body of the sins of the flesh. So essentially, I believe that it means that the shell of the body was separated by a circumcision, by a incision, so around the soul, so that when the flesh sins, then the soul does not get contaminated again. And among other things, and there are other things, each one of those transactions that saves you, each one of those individual things, in and of itself guarantees you eternal security. When you're placed into the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, and nothing can separate us, you're eternally secure. But that's just one operation. What about when you're seated in heavenly places in Christ? Well, that's another operation, right? When you're born again, I'm sorry, you can't be unborn. That's another operation. So there's 18 or 20 of those operations, and among them, and each one of them guarantees you eternal security. In this case, it's a circumcision made without hands, where the flesh is put away from the soul, so that when the flesh falls off, the soul is free to go, and that soul will always be gathered to His people because He's already in Christ anyway. So it's eternal security. Now, that's what, and again, look in Luke 16, it doesn't use the word soul here, but any kind of exposition of the soul has to acknowledge that the soul has all the relative body parts of the body and the flesh. In other words, here this man is in hell, Luke chapter 16, and came to pass that the beggar died was carried by Abraham and the angels to Abraham's bosom, verse 23, not Abraham's chest. Have you heard that one yet, Ian? There's some guys running around preaching that there is no Abraham's bosom, it's Abraham's chest. And that it takes an angel, and so all this guy did was go and lay his head on Abraham's chest. It's Stephen Anderson and his crowd, for what it's worth. Anyway, I just wanted to inform you. I personally couldn't believe it either. verse 23, and in hell he lift up his eyes, a soul has eyes, being in torments, and he's able to feel. And he has a tongue, as he says, dip your finger in water and put it on my tongue. So a soul has all the prerequisite body parts of the flesh, only it's not body, it's spirit. And so literally, somebody dies and goes to hell, their flesh stays here. Their spirit, I assume, is probably still connected with the soul, but they go to hell, the whole person, just without the shell. And if a shell was there, it would burn up. But the soul just suffers forever. So that's a brief on the soul. And so you have here in Psalm 25:1, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. And the idea would be your very most precious possession is your soul. Was it profit a man to gain the whole world, lose his own soul? And so what you do when you trust Christ as your Savior, you lift up your soul to Him and say, this is yours. Save it. Right? So unto Thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in Thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Now, again, the Old Testament, sometimes when you read it through, you'll find that the soul is connected with life in the sense of, you know, somebody's earthly life. And so when they are talking about, you know, lifting up their soul and their soul being under great duress, they're talking about their lives being under duress. In the New Testament, you divide those things out because the soul never dies. And we have a separation now that they didn't understand then or see, nor was it possible. But verse 2, O my God, I trust in Thee. Let me not be ashamed. Okay, a different subject. Let me not be ashamed. Well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and you shouldn't be. Now, folks today act like they are, because I think they are. I think more than being ashamed, I think that they are yield to an element where the reproach of men is just the most horrible torment they can think of. Well, it's not the most horrible thing that there is, but they feel that way about it because they depend so much upon public opinion and what they've been told and what's respectable. It's one of the things that has brought us all together through social media now is we now know what everybody else is thinking about us. And so we have a tendency to worry about that if you pay attention to it, and it's just wise not to. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for instance. That's one. Look in Romans 5. Romans 5, and again, this is a quick survey through just a handful of things. But Romans 5, and go down to verse 2. We can start with verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's you, right? By whom also we have access by faith unto this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Okay? We're not ashamed of it. You'll see shame down here in verse 5. But verse 3, therefore we glory in tribulations. We're not ashamed because we suffer. And it says also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Well, tribulation worketh patience. Verse 4, patience, experience, and experience, hope. Now, you would think that hope would be earlier in the process. If hope in the Bible is expectation, which it is, Proverbs 10 and Proverbs 11, you define hope as expectation according to the Bible. And so it's what I'm expecting. You'd think that hope, expectation, would come earlier in the process, but it says, no, tribulation worketh patience. And so what you go through is to help you have patience. And after you have a measure of that, patience worketh experience. Now, what that means is that you go through some things and you suffer some things, and the promises of God should still be real and all those things, and you should always hope in God, trust in God, and the expectation of it should always be there. But the brutal fact of the matter is you won't appreciate the expectation, and you won't appreciate the hope or the promise as much until you have suffered for a while. And then with that comes some experience in the suffering, and then with experience comes the hope. And so, you know, in these lists, the Lord doesn't always list things in the order that we would have them listed. We would want the comfort early, but no, the hope comes two or three steps in. And so it says, verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed. One thing that's sure is you don't have to be ashamed of the hope that you have. And again, it's that thing with the reproach of men where you tend to be shouted down, and because of all the vitriol and because of all the animosity towards the Bible and where we stand, you know, somebody says something, you tend to want to go ooh, like that, instead of moving towards it to confront it. You want to, you know, the flesh wants to cringe away because there's that issue of shame and reproach that enters. It's a very important exercise that you literally consciously undertake to press back against that, because otherwise, once you know a panic is epidemic, and once you get in the habit of cringing, then you're moving back before long. Pretty soon there's momentum going back, and pretty soon you'll turn tail and run, right? Okay, look in Romans, and let's go to the next thing here real fast. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this. Romans 9, and verse 33. Romans 9:33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. This, folks, whatever this is talking about, one day, no matter what the worst backslidden Christian feels like today, one day they'll look up and they won't be ashamed of him when he shows up. Look in chapter 10, verse 11. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Pretty much the same thing. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1. And notice verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. And so the testimony of the Lord was that he came here, was ill-treated by his people, and suffered as a criminal, right? And died. And so now, all through history, a bunch of his ministers have themselves, you know, suffered great loss and been put in jail and accused of all manner of things. Those early Christians were all accused of hating mankind. They were all accused of the communion actually being babies, that of their own babies they killed, and such nonsense as that. And so the idea is the world, more than anything else, wants to make you ashamed. They want to make it so then that when it's mentioned, that you feel like taking a dive under the rug and hiding out. And that is not what's needed. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Obviously, we've talked about that. Look in chapter 2, verse 15 real fast. Okay, another phase. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Now, not ashamed before men, true enough, but also not ashamed before God. If you've never actually had lost a confrontation or an argument with somebody who is a heretic or lost or whatever, but they happen to know their material better than you know yours, man, there's a humiliation in that like you wouldn't believe. Here you are, a Bible believer, got a King James Bible, and pre-trib, pre-rath, blah, 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 blah. And all the things that you are, not pre-rath, sorry. Well, it is, but it's pre-trib. Anyway, don't worry about it. Anyway, and man, they take it to you on some matter that you should know, but you just can't find a verse, you get confused, you turned around. It is a humiliating thing. So study. Learn your lesson. The time that you went and got beat up by some little kid, on the school ground, you were ashamed, so go learn to fight better. But you don't want to be ashamed before God. And really, you're encouraged to have the answers that the world would ask. And there's really no way to get that without practicing. You can't just sit in a room and fill your brains with stuff and then expect all the information to come out just at the right time. You have to actually put into practice dealing with people. Having people ask you questions, make accusations with anger, with vigor, and then you having to respond like you should. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Right? All right, let's go back to Psalm 25. Psalm 25 and verse 1. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul, O my God. I trust in thee. There's nothing to be ashamed of there. There will never be anything that you should be ashamed of there. One day you'll be you'll be glad that you trusted him. I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. And let not mine enemies triumph over me. And David's talking about literal flesh and blood enemies. It's no problem to make the application to spiritual enemies as well. But verse 3. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. So again, twice in two verses, shame. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Okay, waiting. Now that waiting has two aspects. Look in Psalm 27. Go down to verse 14. 27:14 says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. That is patience. Okay, part of waiting is patience. But there's another side to the waiting, and it's something that you shouldn't just, when you hear wait on the Lord, you shouldn't just be thinking, well, I should just sit here with my hands folded and wait. Sometimes it means that, but it also means this. Look in Psalm 37 and verse 34. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. The idea there is service. You wait on him like a waiter at a restaurant waits on you. In other words, you serve while you have patience. It's a double-edged sword. Those things work both ways. It works at the same time. Look in Psalm 25:3. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Well, there's probably a study we could do there, but look in Psalm 25 down in verse 10, where again it mentions the paths of the Lord. It says, all the paths of the Lord are in mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. So he says back in verse 4, show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. Well, you learn that through the Word of God. And one of the things that's always going to stand in your way is that you have your own ways and that man has his own paths that he wants to follow. For instance, another Bible study here. Your Bibles back to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs 21, there's some things that we ought to be reminded of all the time about man's ways, man's natural ways. It explains what's going on in Washington. It explains all the things, all the nasty, corrupt nonsense that we hear about on the news and everything else. And really, folks, left to yourselves, you're no better. Left to your own thoughts, left to your own, you know, devices, after your own inventions and your own better ideas, you're the same way. I mean, I am. I know I am. I have to watch it all the time because I tend to want to put my hands on things and make them work. Well, look in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 2. Every way of man is right in his own eyes. Now, don't you find that to be true? I mean, if it's an argument between me and you and I have a better way, no, you have a better way, no, I do, no, you do. Both of us think we're right. Because in my own eyes, I'm right. Right? Come on, aren't you right? The way that you want to do it, aren't you right? Don't you have a better idea? Well, every way of man is right in his own eyes. Man can justify anything that he does. There's a way for a man to justify absolutely anything that he does. They justify transgenderism. Well, it's just who I am. It's just how I feel. It's a justification, but they're right in their own eyes. Doesn't matter that it's demonism. It doesn't matter that it's complete corrupt rebellion. They're still right. Every way of man is right in his own eyes. It's just the nature of corrupt man. Now look in Proverbs 21, verse 8. Another statement. The way of man is froward and strange. Now that's the Lord's comment there. Froward is willful contrariness. It's somebody that's just being willfully contrary. The sky's blue, nuh-uh. Grass is green, nuh-uh. Boys are boys and girls are girls, nuh-uh. I mean, it's willful contrariness. Not only froward, but strange. And you know what strange means. First of all, weird. Second of all, out of this world and strange to the ways of God, right? But that's the Holy Spirit's comment on man's ways and man's paths. Look in Jeremiah. Well, no, let me stay in Proverbs just a second more here. Proverbs 5. Proverbs 5. And go down to verse 21. Proverbs 5, 21. Problem is, the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. Problem is, the Lord's not ever fooled for a moment in time. He always knows what you're up to, what you're thinking. Proverbs chapter 14. Verse 12. You can quote this one off the top of your head. You may know it from Proverbs 16. But Proverbs 14, 12. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man. And so he'll argue that it is right. Because it just seems right. And it just seems right that a loving God wouldn't send people to suffer forever in hell. It just doesn't make any sense. It says, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Look in Proverbs chapter 19. No, Proverbs 16, I'm sorry. 16, 8. I had my notes all scattered out. That's not what I wanted, though. Proverbs 16, that's not what I wanted. Probably. That'll do anyway. Verse 2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. Now, he's not just right. He thinks they're... He can justify them. They're clean in his own eyes. One more here. Look in Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah 10. Now, what these verses explain is why you need God and why you need instruction and why you need a Bible and why that instruction is a way of life and the reproofs of instruction are a way of life. It's because you have to be reproved at every step. You have to be instructed and rebuked at every step, because otherwise, left to yourself, you're off into la-la land. And you know where men goes when they go to La La Land. It's bad. Look in Jeremiah 10:23. O Lord, talk about helpless. I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. There's not a man alive that's fit to take a baby carriage down the street. He's not fit because he's wicked, he's corrupt, he's sinful, he's wretched, he's froward, he's strange, he's weird, and he's sinful, and he's damned, he's going to hell, and he has spirits working on him. And left to yourself, you always mess it up. Without a Bible, without church, and I know that, you know, people get, and thank the Lord for y'all, I mean, I'm not griping at anybody here at all, but people get really lax with church, and they think that the preacher just stands up and it's all about, you know, just, after all, it's my job, and I want everybody here, and it's just a human thing. No, it's not. No, it is a human thing. But it's my humanity that's a problem. It's your humanity that's a problem. The problem is, you're a wreck. And if you're not in church, and if you're not in the book, and frankly, I mean, you can be in the book all the time, and if you're on a stranded desert isle, well, fine. But while there's a church, you need to be there, because you'll get it in church different than you get it from just by yourself. You will. There's no way that you'll think and apply the scriptures that you get reading the way that guy is going to get it sometime standing up. I mean, I'm not saying accusing you of being dishonest, but it's saying that you don't get stuff on your own, because you should, you do, praise the Lord. But there are going to be some times somebody gets up and lays it on you in a way you never thought about it before. You need that. That's God doing that. And so when folks say, well, there he is talking about attendance again, well, shut up. You haven't got any sense if you're going to argue about it. I mean, haven't you sensed in your own flesh, your own self, just how wayward you are, left alone? I mean, it just goes off all the time. I mean, you spend all day with you, right? Unfortunately, you probably spend some time with other people too, but just really, how well do you do with just you? All day long, day after day, never a time to step back and literally, you know, a reboot. Consider this rebooting. Get your attitude straight. This is happy hour. This is, what do they call it? Attitude adjustment hour, or whatever it is. This is attitude adjustment. Here, you come every Sunday and every Wednesday, and you get your attitude set back where they ought to be, presumably, right? In a way that you don't all by yourself. You're just not that honest with yourself. You're just not. And sometimes you need some balm put on, and you'll maybe even be harder on yourself at times when you should move on and have an answer that allows you to get back up and go on and fight. Instead, you lay there and you roll over on all fours like a dead bug and decide to give it up, right? But anyway, all right. Look in Psalm 25. Let's move on to something else. Verse 5. Lead me in thy truth, and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. So twice, wait in verse 5, wait in verse 3. But thy paths, thy ways, thy truth, show me, teach me, lead me, teach me. You have to be taught. You can't figure it out yourself. He has to teach you. And folks, can you imagine trying to have him teach you without a Bible, without the Spirit inside to guide and lead? And that's what that's the advantage that we have. That's why your family ought to be different than a lost guy's. That's why your family ought to be different than somebody who's saved but not living for the Lord. Because he does teach, he does guide, he does show, he does lead you in a way that he doesn't others. Back to verse 6. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies. For some reason, in my margin of my Bible, for what it's worth, it doesn't like that reading, and it says it should read, my bowels. Remember not the... it says, verse 6, remember, O Lord, thy bowels. Nah, let's just leave it like this. How about we... Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. It's all for your sake. It's not about me. It's for your sake, for thy goodness' sake. I'm going to get off into something here that's going to take a little time, so I'm going to bail out at this point. It's going to take more than 5 or 10 minutes. So any questions or comments? Brother Jeff. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. For sure. I think that there are Bible-believing preachers that fear the reproach of their colleagues more than they fear hell itself. There are guys that will accept heresy to avoid being called a certain name, a Ruckmanite, or some other things. Some of those guys fear that worse than they fear hell itself. I'm convinced of it. All right, let's sing a couple more, shall we?